Tonight I want to do exactly what I did this morning. Not to preach the same sermon, I trust, but to take that question that our Lord posed in Matthew chapter 9 to the two blind men. Outside the house they had cried, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And the Lord enters the house, not answering them immediately, and the two blind men follow the Lord into the house. And then the Lord turns to the two blind men and asks them the question, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they responded, "Yea, Lord." And we took that question this morning and applied it there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul is not ashamed because he has committed his body, his soul, his character, his ministry into the hands of Christ, who is able to keep that which Paul had committed unto him. But I'm going to take the question tonight, "Believe ye that I am able to do this," from the lips of our Lord, and apply it now here in this little epistle of Jude in verse 24, where we read another of those things which the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. Jude in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Jude was writing here upon very practical subjects. False teachers had crept into the church in Jerusalem. And this very short epistle of but 25 verses is full of weighty and of practical matters. It is as though with live coals taken from off the altar and with burning words, Jude denounces sin and urges believers to live holy lives. But Jude cannot conclude this little epistle without bowing his knees and uttering this doxology of praise to God. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." It's known as a doxology, these last two verses. A doxology is simply a hymn of praise to God. And the New Testament is full of them. And you notice this doxology begins with the word "now." And it ends with the words "now and ever." We are to praise God in the Trinity of his being now and ever. There should never be a moment when we cease from praising his glorious name. The hymn book is full of praise to God in the Trinity of his being. I think the first 327 hymns in gospel hymns are hymns of praise to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere there are hymns of praise scattered throughout this wonderful old hymn book. "I'll praise my Maker with my breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, my life and thought and being last, or immortality endures," writes Mr. Isaac Watts. We are to praise him now, and we are to praise him tomorrow, and we are to praise him always and forever. Now, very simply tonight, as we look at this doxology and this which Christ is able to do, first of all, the fear of falling. And then, having considered the fear of falling, the safety from falling. And then finally, somewhat briefly, the praise to be offered. So first of all, I draw your attention to the fear of falling. The fear of falling from grace, from the faith. And there are warnings scattered throughout the scriptures that increase the fear. And the devil would point his finger at certain verses in the scriptures to increase the fear in the hearts of the Lord's people, the fear that perhaps they themselves will fall from grace. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." The fear of falling. And then, of course, there is that wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, where warnings are given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the devil would point to those warnings in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, at verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Or later on in Hebrews, in chapter 10, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." And there are many of the Lord's blood-bought people who read these verses and they fear. They fear falling. And in this little epistle, Jude deals with the fear that his readers may have of falling. He has been considering throughout this epistle the fault, the failures, and the fallings of others. Unless those who read this epistle, that includes you and I here tonight, unless you and I should read this epistle and read of others who fell and fear that we too might fall, he declares, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." In verse 5, for example, Jude mentions the case of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. He says there, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not." He saved them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea, and here they are in the wilderness. As they cross the Red Sea with songs of praise upon their lips, they march through the night, dry shod upon dry ground. And then when Moses lifted up his rod, the heap of waters returned and drowned all the hosts of Pharaoh. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." What a wonderful deliverance that was. 2 million Israelites cross the Red Sea. All their enemies utterly destroyed and routed, drowned in the Red Sea itself. But yet, within a few days, the people were clamoring to go back to Egypt, as we read there in Numbers chapter 14. Would it be better for us to have stayed in Egypt? Let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. They made a calf. They bowed down before it. 40 years they wandered through that wilderness. But of that vast multitude of, some estimate, 2 million Israelites that came out of Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea dry shod, only two crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Even Aaron was not allowed. He must take off his breastplate there on Mount Hor. And there Aaron died. Moses the meekest of all men, servant of the Lord, must go to the top of Mount Nebo, and there he was permitted to gaze from a distance upon the promised land, but he too must die. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Doubtless, says the Lord, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. Almost 2 million Israelites fell in the wilderness. And Judah's reminded them of this. He has put them in remembrance of this, unless they fear that they too might follow the same fate as those who perished in the wilderness. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And then he mentions angels. In verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So having mentioned the Israelites that fell in the wilderness, he now mentions another example of those who fell, the angels. They kept not their first estate. One of those angels, according to Isaiah 14, appears to have been called Lucifer, the son of the morning. Perhaps he was the leader of the heavenly host and first amongst the princes of heaven. But he, together with multitudes of those angels, fell. We are not given the details. Other than that, they kept not their first estate. They were driven out of heaven, reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the Israelites fell in the wilderness, and the angels fell. What a fearful thing that is. The fall of angels, those bright celestial spirits, transformed into hideous devils. And now, lest we fear the same could happen to us, Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He goes on to mention the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He makes mention of Cain, of Balaam, of Korah. He mentions the faults, the failures, and the fallings of others. But then he goes further. He considers the place to which they fell. Jude had a very vivid and distinct sense of the nature of the place into which they all fell. I'm increasingly told by young preachers today that I must never mention hell in the pulpit. One renowned preacher told, oh, you don't mention sin. You don't mention judgment. You don't mention hell anymore. Jolly the people along. Jolly the people along. Hugh Latimer would say of such, as he said it of the unconverted preachers of his day. This is what Hugh Latimer said, the great reformer. Oh, that such had the contemplation of hell before their eyes. And as a preacher, that's what I need. Not a contemplation of heaven, a contemplation of hell before my eyes. That solemn contemplation of the utter ruin and destruction of those who fell in the wilderness, of those angels who fell. Of angels we read that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Satan and his legions of demonic spirits are allowed perhaps to go about the world, but they are chained, they are tethered, and the Lord knows how to pull them in. A thick, felt, impenetrable darkness prevails until they will be summoned to the final judgment. Of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. What a graphic scene that is. Sodom and Gomorrah. As the sun set the previous evening, the wicked inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the words of the Apostle Paul, filled with all unrighteousness, giving over to a reprobate mind, given up unto vile affections, women changing their natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. But as the sun set that evening upon that debauched city of the plain, it did so for the last time. When day broke, the angels hastened Lot and his wife out of the city. And no sooner had Lot reached the little haven of Zoar, then straightway the heaven is red with a supernatural flame, and down descends a terrific rain and storm of fire as Almighty God has poured hell out of heaven upon them. He rained fire and brimstone upon the cities, and the smoke of their torment went up, so that Abraham, afar off in the west, could see the rolling cloud and the terrible brightness of the fire. My friends, the Dead Sea to this very day, with its floating asphalt masses, bears evidence of that dread judgment that fell upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. And Jude says, woe unto them, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He then goes on to declare a prophecy not recorded in the Old Testament, but one of which Jude is aware, and therefore it now is inscripturated in the New Testament. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. So he mentions those who fell. And those who would read this epistle would think, well, if the Israelites fell, and if the angels fell, and if those cities of the plain fell, and then they would see the one who wrote this epistle, his name, Jude. And no doubt they would think of his namesake, Judas Iscariot. And Jude had known Judas Iscariot. He would remember how he had sat at the table that night with the other disciples. He had witnessed Judas Iscariot take the sop, dip it into the dish. He remembered the moment when Judas kissed the Son of Man, when he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And the very name Jude will bring to their remembrance the very end of Judas Iscariot, how he went out and hanged himself and his bowels gushed out. Judas Iscariot fell. So there is this fear of falling, and as I go into many churches, many of the Lord's true born again believers, redeemed by the blood of Christ, many of them have this fear of falling, fear of not holding on to the end, the fear, the danger of falling, Judas highlighted in the early part of this epistle. But then notice secondly, the safety from falling. And child of God, here is your safety from falling. And there are two thoughts here. Jude writes now unto him that he is able to keep you from falling. The child of God is safe from falling. And your safety and my safety is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Now unto him that is able, is mighty to keep you from falling. Think of that for a moment. Child of God, he has saved you from your sin. And all your hope and all your comfort lies in the fact and in the truth that he has borne your sins in his own body on the tree, that he has offered that one sacrifice for your sin forever, that he has put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Apostle Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He writes in Ephesians, through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Every blessing that we have is dependent upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But as we look to the future, who amongst us here tonight knows what dangers await us on the morrow? We are unable to tell what a day will bring forth. The trials, the temptations, the persecution, the danger, the wiles of the devil. But the Lord will have you depend as much upon him for your sanctification as for your justification. To trust him to keep you from sin, to keep you from hell. The one of whom Jude here writes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is omnipotent, he is all-wise, all-knowing, and those hidden dangers that lie before you and lie before me are known to his all-seeing eye. And you are safe not because you can see and avoid the pitfalls that lie before you, not because you have such a strong faith. Your safety lies in the truth that your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is divine. The God-man, God manifest in the flesh, and he is able to keep you from falling. You cannot keep yourself from falling. The preacher cannot keep you from falling. The Pope in Rome cannot keep you from falling. But he can. He is able to keep you from falling. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10. My sheep, not my goats, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them, he is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Child of God, you are doubly secure. You are secure in the hand of Jesus Christ, your Saviour and your Redeemer, and you are safe in the hand of God the Father, doubly secure. The hands of omnipotence surround you. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And Christ is able. He has the power, and he is willing. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. I mentioned to some this morning that when I entered the teaching profession, having been rejected as a candidate for the Methodist ministry, thankfully, I had to enter the teaching profession in 1971. And the headmaster of that rather tough school in a coal mining area in South Yorkshire was a man by the name of David Trotman, a Christian man. When I would walk down the corridor on a Monday morning, I would usually say to him, Dr. Trotman, how are you this morning? His answer was always the same. David, I am fine, for I am kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. We are safe from falling. And the second thing I say about our safety is this. Not only are we safe from falling, but Jude goes on to add, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To present you faultless. We have this word present several times throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans 12, the apostle writes to the saints in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and he says, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And again, when he writes to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we have this word present in the New Testament. I have a dear friend in Northern Ireland. I won't mention his name. I've known him for many a year. When the Queen visited Belfast during 2014, there was to be a banquet in the City Hall in Belfast. And my friend had the honour of presenting to the Queen all the invited guests as they arrived. He would present them one by one and pronounce their names and introduce them to the Queen. Incidentally, at that banquet, one of the invited guests was a clerical minister of the Presbyterian Church. And in the hearing of the Queen, he said, of course, I now read the English Standard Version. And the Queen was having none of it. She just raised her hand. I only read the Authorized Version. My friends, if it's good enough for the Queen, surely it's good enough for you and I. But he presented the invited guests to Her Majesty the Queen. And here Jude writes, to present you, child of God. You are going to be presented not to the Queen, wonderful as that might be. You're going to be presented to God the Father. Presented faultless. One day you and I are going to be without fault before the throne of God. That aching head shall one day wear a crown. Those weary hands will one day wave a palm of victory. Those painful afflictions from which you suffer daily torment will soon be cured and healed forever. And those croaky voices will one day sing the everlasting song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Faultless. Absolutely perfect and spotless, without blemish or spot or any such thing. We can hardly imagine it. But we have a glorious illustration, of course, in the Old Testament. Think of Naaman the leper. First, he refuses to go and wash in the Jordan, but when he does, we read, as he washed, his flesh was like that of a little child. You mothers, you have held a little child in your arms, not a blemish in their skin. Naaman, a warrior, with all the scars of battle upon him, but not after he washed in the Jordan. His flesh became like that of a little child. Not one scar of battle upon him. Not one wrinkle. Not one blemish. No trace of acne. His flesh became like that of a little child. Faultless. And we are going to be presented faultless, without spot or blemish or any such thing. It's one thing to be faultless before men. Another thing to be faultless before the devil, who cannot lay anything to the charge of God's elect. But the most amazing, astonishing, and astounding thing is this: we are going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no darkness at all, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, he shall look, child of God, upon you in that day and find no fault at all, faultless before him. So we have considered the fear of falling. And just in case there are those who fear that the same fate would befall them as befell the angels and the children of Israel in the wilderness, Jude would assure them, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." One day, these vile bodies, as Paul describes them in Philippians 3, the word vile there in Philippians 3:21 is the Greek word which in chapter 2 at verse 8 is translated by the English word humble, who will change our humble bodies, our weak, frail bodies, and fashion them like unto his glorious body. John writes in his first epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Think of us. Who are the us? Deep-dyed, hell-deserving sinners. That we who are the children of wrath, described in Ephesians 2, that we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, faultless before his presence." Thirdly, and I'll be very brief, the praise that is offered. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior." Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, our Savior, Mr. Jehovah's false witnesses. He is God, our Savior. "Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." We are to seek to praise him here below. Read through the Psalms, full of exhortations to praise ye the Lord. We try to tune our hearts to sing his praises, but we know that our loftiest praises cannot reach the heights of that great love wherewith he hath loved us. When we contemplate the grace and the tender mercies of our God in Christ Jesus, oh, my friends, do we not have much to praise him for? If we should remain silent, the very rocks would cry out in praise of him. We are to praise him now and ever. Praise him now in anticipation that he will keep us from falling and present us faultless. We are to begin that song of perpetual praise unto him both now and ever, even when suffering trials and afflictions. The Apostle Paul could rejoice in all his afflictions. Whether it be heartache or sorrow, we are to praise our God and our Savior forever and ever. The hymn I quoted, "I'll praise my Maker with my breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last or immortality endures. Oh, may we render praise unto our God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Every blessing we have flows to us from the God of all grace. Child of God, you cannot fall from grace. Impossible. Impossible because you are kept by the power of God. Impossible because the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, he is able. He has the power to keep you and to keep me from ever falling from grace. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.